So I do invite you to turn together with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, as we will read together the entire chapter, our consideration this morning, verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. And as you're turning there, just a few words of comment, as we have already been reminded this morning by our own testimony with the law liturgy that we used. And as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we confess a most powerful, a most beautiful truth, and that is that we believe the forgiveness of sins. That's a testimony of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, His bride, is a cleansed community, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, purified by the Holy Spirit. But the truth is, we cannot really consider, we cannot understand the significance of God's forgiving grace without understanding what sin is. Now, boys and girls, I suspect you have a pretty good idea of what sin is. Very generally, very simply, we can describe sin as, on the one hand, doing what we're not supposed to do, and on the other hand, not doing what we are supposed to do. And we know, of course, that sin has to do with disobedience against God. God tells us what He would like us to do for Him, and in His law, He also tells us to stay away from doing other things like lying and cheating and stealing and having other gods in the place of Him. And sin is a problem that we all have. Whether we admit it or not, whether we are convinced of it or not, whether we see it or not, it is a problem that we all have. Not one of us is exempt of this, from this. We are all guilty. But yet, by God's grace, we confess the truth that forgiveness is a real thing. It actually exists. It is something that really, truly happens. And this morning, with our call to self-examination, we need to consider together. It gets more to be more personal now. We need to consider how believers are to view this forgiveness. We are not to take the forgiving grace of God for granted as if we deserve it. Nor are we to treat it lightly as if we can do without it. It's no big deal, because without the forgiving grace of God, without the forgiveness of all of our sins, the fact is God is still our enemy. Yet with the forgiveness of all of our sins, we are in close harmony with and we are at peace with God. And this truth, therefore, is something that is to grip each and every one of our hearts. Now, David, the writer of Psalm 32, David was an expert, we may say, as each one of us ought to be an expert, really. He was an expert, on the one hand, on the devastation and the destruction of sin. On the other hand, he was an expert with regard to the joy of salvation, the joy of forgiveness, as he points out in Psalm 32. Now, we know his story well. Boys and girls, you know the story of David well. Of course, in His Word, God has given to us wonderful truths about the life of David, but He's also given us something that is not so very wonderful, and that has to do, as you know, with regard to Bathsheba and David's sin with Bathsheba. And you could tell the story. David saw Bathsheba. He lusted after Bathsheba. He brought her into the palace. He slept with her. And when he found out that she was pregnant with his child, he did everything that he could in order to make it seem as if the child belonged to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And when that didn't work, he had Uriah killed, and he takes her into the palace, he marries her, and he covers the whole thing up. He treats it as if it never happened. And we know, of course, that Nathan, the prophet Nathan, is sent to confront him. David, it is believed, wrote Psalm 51 after Nathan the prophet confronted him and he was brought to see his sin. And Psalm 51, therefore, is a psalm of confession. It's a psalm of repentance. And it is believed, therefore, that he wrote Psalm 32 after having restored to him, as was his prayer, peace with God and the joy of salvation. And That's a whole other sermon, but what a beautiful truth there, that when we fall into sin for a time as a people of God, we don't lose our salvation as some would have us believe. We lose the joy of it. We lose a sense of it. But we do not lose that great salvation. And after having that restored to him, or after praying that it would be restored to him, he writes in Psalm 51:13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." And then many believe that Psalm 32 is David's keeping of that very promise. The Psalm 32 is that very instruction that David promised to teach. So having said that, let's turn together to the Word of God, Psalm 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." The text again, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many things in this life, many circumstances or situations in this life that we would say give us happiness, much happiness. And we would say that they are blessings. We would describe them as blessings. These things that would make us to feel blessed, that would make this life seem worthwhile, make it seem as if it is worth living, worth it. And examples of some of these things might be, for a young woman, a marriage proposal. What a blessing. What happiness. Or the wedding itself. Or the birth of a child. Indeed, we, as God's people, I suspect each one of us, when our children were born, we describe that as such a blessing from the Lord. Or success in business, or boys and girls receiving a special toy or a gift, and you think, what happiness that brings me. It makes life worthwhile. But the problem is, many will look to these things and look for them and depend on these things for their happiness. But in truth, there is only one thing that makes one truly blessed in this life and in the life to come, and that is the forgiveness of all of our sins. That is the only thing that makes one truly blessed in this life and for the life to come. David, of course, begins this psalm with that word, blessed. Blessed is he. And the idea of the word blessed is happiness. It is overflowing joy. Blessed, happy, joyful. And David's message, you see, is that the ground, the foundation of the believer's blessedness or happiness or joy, the ground or the foundation of that is what God does with confessed sin. How God handles confessed sin, what he does with it. And therefore, from David, God's servant, we find here the believer's confession of the blessedness of forgiveness. That's what God does, of course, with confessed sin. And this includes, first of all, a humble recognition of the deadliness of sin. Secondly, a joyful celebration of the generosity of God. And then, of course, this can only be a confident declaration of the transformed heart. Now, I suspect that most, if not all of us, remember that first beautiful question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, that summary, that complete and thorough summary of the gospel. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The answer first gives us the what, and then it gives us the why. Why is this so? And then the so what, if you will. But then the second question and answer comes right on the heels of number one, and it asks, what three things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort of belonging body and soul, life and death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ? And the very first part, the very first thing, is that I must know how great is my sin and misery. And of course, the world, that doesn't make sense at all. It's ridiculous. That is something that's depressing. How in the world can that be something to give us any sense of comfort? But we know that it's true. That's the first thing we must know. And therefore, we notice here, first of all, a humble recognition of the deadliness of sin. That's the greatness. Not that it's so wonderful, but that it's deadly. Sin is deadly. The wages of sin is death. And this is a confession that each and every one of us must make about ourselves. Each and every one of us must confess, my sin is deadly. And David here in our text, he uses three terms, three words for sin to describe the entire spectrum of sin. And then corresponding with those three words, after each one, he uses another word for how God deals with that sin, the generosity of God, pointing to the wide scope of God's salvation from sin. That we'll consider those in our second point. But first, those three words to give us the entire spectrum of sin, and then the second three words of how God deals with it, the wide scope of God's salvation. The first word for sin is transgression. Now, boys and girls, to transgress means to cross over a boundary. For example, a transatlantic flight simply means to fly over the Atlantic. Or young people, your parents might say to you, you need to be home. Your curfew is at 10:30, not 11 o'clock, not 10:45, not even 10:31, but 10:30. That is the line, the cutoff line. And if you come home a minute after that, you have transgressed. You have gone over that boundary. Or boys and girls, your parents might say, you may play in the yard, but you may not play in the street. And what they have done, therefore, is that they have drawn a line for you. That line might be the curb, it might be the sidewalk, it might even be a fence around your yard. And the yard is the safe place to be, the street is the dangerous place to be, and you must stay on this side of the line where it's safe, and don't cross over into the street where it's dangerous. But you, as children, I don't think anybody here would do this, but as children, you might decide to play in the street no matter what. And if you do, you have crossed that imaginary or maybe not so imaginary line. You have gone outside the fence, as it were, to go play in the street. And what you have done is you have transgressed. You have gone beyond something. You have crossed the boundary. The same is true, of course, with the no trespassing sign. When you cross that sign, when you go beyond the sign, you enter private property. To transgress is to go where you are not supposed to go. It is to go where it is dangerous, where it is not safe. We think back to the Garden of Eden, and God drew a line, as it were, around one tree. That one tree was off limits. Every other tree was okay. But the boundary line was the fruit of that one tree. If you cross the line around that tree, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And of course, we know that our first parents, Adam and Eve, crossed the line from safety to danger, from sinlessness to guilt and the misery of sin. And for us, this is what happens when we sin. God has drawn a line of protection around us, the line of His law, the safety zone of His law. Just like the water is the safety zone for a fish, and outside of that water, it's dangerous. He has drawn for you and me the line of the safety zone of His law. When we leave the safety zone of love for God and our neighbor, then we cross over a kind of line to the danger zone of selfishness, pride, brokenness, and strife. For example, the Sixth Commandment teaches us that it's safe to stay on the side of mercy and compassion. But it's dangerous if our hearts and actions cross the line into hatred and strife and violence. The Ninth Commandment teaches us that it's safe to stay on the side of speaking the truth in love. But it's dangerous to go outside of that line and to bear false witness and to spread deceit and gossip. The First Commandment teaches us that it's safe to have no other gods before the Lord our God. But it's dangerous to bow the knee to one with whom he will not share his glory. To sin is to transgress, to cross the line that God has drawn for us to protect us from disobedience and destruction. Sin is open rebellion against God. The second word that David uses for sin is exactly that. It's the word sin. And that word there, which we may be more familiar with, means to miss the mark, to miss the target. In our previous home in California, where all the houses have walls around the yards and how it was situated with regard to the church, for a number of years, the cadets would use the wall around our backyard when they had target practice for their archery badges. And it never seemed to fail that every morning, right after the night they were practicing their target practice, there would be arrows in the backyard. They missed the target. Maybe you remember hearing a story of the 2004 Summer Olympics, and there was a U.S. Expert marksman. He had the gold in his hand, in a sense. He had one more shot. If I remember right, all he really had to do was hit the target anywhere. The gold was in his hand. And as he lined up for that final shot, he was in line number two. But he sighted in target number three. And even if he hit the bullseye, what did he get? Nothing. Eighth place. No medal at all. You see, beloved, our accuracy means nothing if we are not aiming at the right target. And the same is true with our sin. We shift our sights, as it were, when we stop aiming at the glory of God in all things and stop aiming at obedience to the law of God and instead shift it to another target called pleasing myself or what's right in my own eyes or the law of my own making. And again, we can give examples. Shifting our sights from wanting to be self-controlled and filled with the Holy Spirit to wanting to indulge into the evil and senselessness of drunkenness or careless living. Or shifting our sights from knowing that God knows what's best for you and me and living according to His Word to thinking that, well, you know, since really it's my life, I'm the one living with, I'm the one who is experiencing the experiences of life, and I have my own ideas, maybe I know better than God. Boys and girls and young people, shifting your sights from honoring your parents as God's representatives, which He has given to you, to treating them with disrespect, ignoring them, ignoring their instruction, and many other things. And that, you see, is to miss the target of love and obedience and devotion to God. And the third word that David uses then is iniquity, and that has the idea of corruption, twistedness, crookedness, turning away, turning aside from the path that God has marked out for us and to go your own way. Imagine teenagers turning 16 and your mom or dad sends you on an errand. And you've never been to this place before, but they give you the clearest instructions that you could have, the safest instructions. And you're traveling, you're on your way, and all of a sudden, I think this road will get me there quicker. I can take this shortcut, I can go here, there, or another place, and you fall into trouble. You get lost. You have left the clear path that was marked out for you. And again, beloved, that is what happens when we turn aside from the way that God has marked out for you and me, that way of safety, that way of that which is pleasant in His sight. That's what sin is. God has given instruction in His Word for living for Him. The Bible points out the straight and the narrow way, the way of following Jesus, the way of faith, the way of taking up our cross and following Him, the way of being willing to sacrifice and to lay down our lives for Jesus, the way of being content in any and every circumstance of life, the way of praying without ceasing, the way of looking out for the interests of others before my own. That is the map that God has marked out for us. And in order to follow that map, we must keep our eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. When we decide to cut corners, when we decide to take side streets and shortcuts, when we get tired of the straight and the narrow way and turn aside to walk the wide and easy way of the world, that's sin. We're all guilty. As Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way. These three word pictures, transgression, sin, iniquity, give to us the broad spectrum of sin. They reveal the deadliness of sin because they are opposed to the God of life, crossing the line from safety to danger, from the favor of God to the wrath of God, missing the target, the bullseye of the glory of God, and setting our sights on something other than God's glory and turning aside to follow our own map and ignoring the map that God has given us to guide us on our way for safety. Again, we're all guilty, even if we are not willing to admit it. As we think about the sin of David, as we think about his adultery and his lying and his murder, for example, he rebelled against God's law. He failed to meet God's righteous standard. He followed his crooked nature. He allowed his crooked nature to control him, and he deceitfully covered the whole thing up. And it's only when we understand what sin is, only when we understand how grievous, how scandalous it is, how hideous it is, that it is against the only true, almighty, sovereign, perfect, holy God. And that there is absolutely no reason that He should be merciful. And that's the key, isn't it? There's absolutely no reason that He should be merciful with you and with me. Only then can we know, in the second place, the joyful celebration of the generosity of God. And we know, boys and girls, even if you don't know the word generous, you know what it means to be generous. It means to give freely. It means to give abundantly. We all like to receive from generous people. Yet we must also admit that we often want some to get what we think they deserve. The mass murderer, the rapist, the child molester, the terrorist. We want them to get what they deserve. We just have a hard time trying to determine whether it ought to be the death penalty or whether they should rot in prison. We are not to be deceived, because that's exactly what we deserve from God because of our sinful nature alone. We deserve, each and every one of us, the eternal death penalty. We all desperately need the pardon, the forgiving grace of God. We are undone without it. We are lost without it. And David lays before us the generosity of God again, using those three words to describe the wide scope of what God does with sin that is confessed and that is repented of. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Again, the first word is forgive. We hear that word, we use that word, but do we really understand what that word means? To forgive means to lift off. It means to remove. It means to take away. And the idea is removing a heavy load from one's shoulders, a load that one simply cannot bear. He cannot stand up under it. And the weight of sin, beloved, includes the curse and the punishment that we are under, that we cannot endure under. But the sentence and the curse and the punishment for our sin is canceled. It is lifted off. The burden is removed. And David describes that burden in verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. A great burden, and forgiveness gives rest and relief to the weary and the burdened, as Jesus says in Matthew 11. David in Psalm 103 tells us just how far that load is taken away, as far as the east is from the west. Our God Himself in Isaiah chapter 43 says He remembers it no more. And when that burden of sin is removed, we can sing, and only then can we sing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." What is that glorious thought? We've got to go back to the previous stanza. That's why, that's one of those songs, incidentally, that you cannot just sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4, or 1, 2, and 4. You need to sing all four stanzas. It's a story. It all goes together. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." What's the glorious thought? That Christ shed His own blood for my soul. My sin, not in part, not just a little portion of it, but the whole works, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Forgive. Remove. Second word is cover. Boys and girls, when you cover something, is generally speaking, unless you cover it with something you can see through, but generally speaking, when you cover something, you can't see it. The idea is to cover from sight. Our God makes our sin invisible to Himself as though it had never taken place by you or by me. Like covering the shame of nakedness. Nakedness always seems to go, shame always seems to go with nakedness in the Bible, except in the very beginning. Adam and Eve were naked and they knew no shame, but they certainly knew shame after they fell into sin. God covered their nakedness and shame, and He covers the shame and the nakedness of our sin. Think back to your knowledge of Old Testament history and the Day of Atonement and the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember, I trust, some of the items that were inside the Ark of the Covenant. One of those items was a copy of the law, a copy of the Ten Commandments. And that Ark, of course, had a cover, and the cover had the mercy seat on it. And above that cover, above the mercy seat, the space above it, and then below the cherubim that were on there as well, that space in there represented God's presence. And on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to symbolically cover the broken law from the sight of God. Now, our sin is not covered from us. David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, my sin is always before me. In a sense, it is to always be before us, that we might not continue in that sin, but recognize what has been forgiven. Our sin is not covered from God's omniscience. He doesn't forget all about it and treat it as if it never happened. But instead, He remembers it heavily, and He treated it heavily upon another. But you see, it is covered from His vindictive justice. In other words, it's covered from His anger. It's covered from His punishing hand. So that as God's people, we are no longer guilty of it. That punishment is no longer waiting for you and me. Think of it this way, and I trust that this will be a great source of comfort to you and me. That which makes His anger burn against you and me is covered from His sight. It's covered. And therefore, there's no reason to be angry with you and me. The third word that David uses is found in the form of that negative statement, that He will not count our iniquity against us. The idea of imputing or charging, it's accounting language. No longer is our sin on the books. The accounts are settled. The bill is paid in full. In our day, we hear a lot in recent months about pay it forward. Maybe you've been the recipient of that, where you've gone to pay for your coffee or pay for your meal somewhere, and you find out that somebody else paid for it. And just think about that sense of joy and gratitude that gives you. Well, we are the recipients of the ultimate pay it forward. Our Lord Jesus, long before you and I existed, long before we even confessed our sin, He paid for our sin. Why? Because God has laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all, of His people. And that's our comfort for why God forgives, why He takes away that burden, why He covers our sin in His sight, why He does not charge it against us. The generosity of God is poured out on believers because all that we have deserved has been poured out on Jesus Christ. That sin, that punishment, that heavy load was taken off of us and put on Jesus. Our sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus. He made that payment in full. It was covered by Him as He was covered by the wrath and punishment of God. Our sin has been charged against Him, and His righteousness in turn is freely given to His people. We have been made righteous. Because He was made to be sin for us. Jesus Christ is the generosity of God. And David's confidence is that the scope of God's dealing with sin, His generosity, was because of David's greater son, Jesus. He didn't know who that was going to be. He had confidence of the Messiah we know. He didn't know specifically. Yet David knew the deadliness of sin. But he also knew the generosity of God as he says, "You forgave the iniquity or the guilt of my sin." But you see, beloved, this confession of the blessedness of forgiveness can only be then the confident declaration of the transformed heart. Not just anyone can make this confession. Not anyone can know the deadliness of sin and therefore the generosity of God. Thirdly, the confident declaration of the transformed heart. David says, "Blessed is the man," and then the last phrase, "in whose spirit there is no deceit." Yeah, we know about David's deceit. We don't know how long David felt the heavy hand of God upon him. He was eventually confronted by Nathan. We don't know the time span between that all this took place in. We do know, of course, that David did everything he could to cover up his sin. In the psalm, he says he did not cover it up, and he's talking there about once he was confronted, once he was convicted. Before that time, he did everything he could to cover up his sin. It was just another day. He went to the office. He sat on the throne. He passed judgment on cases that were presented for him. Every day until that day was just another day. But the day came when he learned vividly and powerfully the truth of Proverbs 28, verse 13, which says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." David was without the mercy of God for a time. He was indeed without the joy of salvation for a time. And he didn't even realize it until he was confronted by Nathan. And that indeed is true of wicked mankind. Wicked mankind is ignorant until one's eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit. But until that time, they look at the blessings of this life that we talked about at the beginning, and those are the things that make life worth living. And we know, of course, the story that Nathan used to bring David to his senses. He tells him about the rich man who had flocks and herds. He had everything. He had more. He had everything he wanted. He had more than he needed. And then there was the poor man with one sheep. And the rich man receives a guest. And instead of taking one of his own sheep that he wouldn't have even missed, he takes the sheep of the poor man. He butchered it. He cooked it. He served it for dinner. And Nathan, you recall, tells the story in such a way as if to send this message to David. Can you imagine? Can you even imagine that someone would do something like that? And David fell for the bait. I can't believe it. Who would do such a thing? He deserves to die. And then Satan, the mouthpiece of God Almighty, the voice of the Almighty God, looks at David in the eye, and we can imagine he sticks his finger in his face and says, "You are the man. You have everything. But you took, you stole, you killed, and God was watching all of it." He didn't miss a thing. Beloved, if you take nothing from this morning, please take that with you. God does not miss a thing. Nobody knew except for David and Bathsheba for a time and God. He doesn't miss a thing. I suspect that when Nathan came in to see David, and David, of course, the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. He was a powerful king. He was successful. David probably expected sort of a pat on the back from Nathan, a well done, you're doing a good job. That's not what he got. When his sin was laid out in the open, he couldn't hide it any longer. He had been living in deceit and denial. He was fooling himself, but not God. And the same is true for any one of us, anyone who is living in deceit and denial. We're fooling ourselves, not God. And one like that does not have the true joy of salvation. Even some who think they have it don't have it. Hypocrites rush into God's presence thinking they deserve His mercy. John Calvin says, "He who feels not the disease refuses the remedy." We can understand that, boys and girls. If you don't have a cold, you're not going to take the cold medicine. If you don't believe that you're a sinful person or even that bad and need God's forgiving grace, you're not going to look for it. You're not going to want it. But the transformed heart, the heart that has been given new life, born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, that transformed heart understands the greatness of one's sin, that one is brought to know that greatness and to feel the weight of the hand of God pressing down on that one's conscience. And in the very same way that one in Christ experiences the generosity of God as that weight of sin and guilt is removed, and that one therefore comes before God in sincerity and truth and understands that they are made right with God by His grace alone. In Romans chapter 4, which is that great chapter on the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, Paul uses one proof text from the Old Testament. It's our text, Psalm 32, 1 and 2. A proof text for that doctrine of justification, pointing out my inability and God's work alone in justification. Only with a heart cleansed of deceit can one know the deadliness of their own sin and truly confess and repent of that sin and understand and taste the sweetness of forgiveness. And that transformed heart, then, that one does not repent with a purpose to sin again or go on sinning and then sin with a purpose to repent again. In other words, that one doesn't sin on purpose because I can just repent anyway and God will forgive me. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. That kind of an attitude will not cut it in the sight of God. Sadly, many live in what we might call the la-la land of make-believe, that they can sin against God, they can deny God, and get by with it without having to answer to Him. We too are guilty, aren't we? Every day we are guilty. Every day we cross the boundary that God has set for us. We step outside of it. Every day we miss the mark of the glory of God and seek our own glory. Every day we ignore God's map for living and we think that we know a better way. And in a sense, even worse, we do this and then we deny it. We often think that God doesn't see it. And it may be subtly in your life and in mine. It may be in subtle ways by having a judgmental attitude or spewing forth some hurtful words and a small fit of rage or wrong motives, any number of things. Or it may take place on a larger scale, because we know that even professed believers who know what the Bible says, for example, they still move in together outside of marriage. It's not really sin. I mean, we love each other. It's as if we're married. Or there are those who know what the Bible says. They know that the Bible says you are not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, and yet, with full purpose, they date unbelievers. Or those professing believers who cheat on their business, or any number of things like that. or even those who fail to reconcile with fellow believers and forgive. And they justify it as if it's okay. We do these kinds of things, don't we? And yet we still have the nerve to ask God to bless us. Even professing believers pass judgment on others, and we need to be reminded, you are the man, you are the woman, I am the man. Maybe something of this fits you right now. Maybe you shake your head and go about someone that you know is not being true to their marriage vows and how wrong that is. But you, nobody else knows, God does, but you have been looking at pornography, or you have been flirting with another man's wife or another lady's husband, or you have been getting a little bit too close and cozy with someone from the opposite sex in the office. Maybe you hear about so-and-so who gossips and you're afraid to tell them anything because, well, they're just going to spread the word around town anyway. But maybe you got the rumor mill going a time or two or three or four. Of course, the list is endless, isn't it? This includes as well, even as church-going people becoming comfortable with the details of the Christian life, the things that we do for the Lord, by the very fact that we come to worship or we give of our tithes and offerings or whenever there's a death. I mean, I'm right there. I attend every funeral. We become comfortable. We find comfort in the details of the Christian life. You see, beloved, one of the greatest blessings that can ever happen for you and me, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us the gravity of our sin. That's one of the greatest blessings that you and I could ever have. That we are brought to understand just how great, deadly our sin is, and then brought to confession. Because David makes it clear that there is a need for confession. That's the gospel message. With true repentance, there is true forgiveness. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession and forgiveness go together, but we know it's not our confession, it is not our repentance that earns God's forgiveness. Our Lord Jesus earned that. But we are called to demonstrate our trust and confidence in Him through confession, pleading for God's mercy for Jesus' sake, and we will find it. And it is to be a true confession. Notice David does not say, I'm sorry I got caught. How often, boys and girls, aren't we simply sorry we got caught? We're not really sorry for what we did wrong. That doesn't bother us so much. You've heard me say that before, but we're sorry that we got caught. We're sorry for the punishment we're going to have to receive. David didn't say, I'm sorry I got caught, Lord. But he said, have mercy, O God. I have sinned against you. David, you see, I believe, would have praised God for bringing his sins out in the open. Now, we know that there are many, no doubt, in this life, in this world, in history, who have done the exact same thing as David. But God did not bestow upon them the mercy of revealing it to them. They thought they got by with it, or they think they're getting by with it. But God sees it all. May it never be that any one of us would want to get by with it, but that God would strike our conscience, that He would make all of our sin clear before our face and our minds and our hearts, that we might repent of it, that we might confess it for Jesus' sake, and own the joy of salvation. David did not say he was sorry he got caught, but he was sorry for his sin. Think of the prodigal son, too. He didn't come back to his father and say, Father, I am so sorry I ran out of money. Can I have a little more? He said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son. And our confidence is in Christ alone, of whom John the Baptist said, He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He stayed perfectly within the boundary of God's law. He hit the bullseye of God's glory. He did not follow the map of Satan, but he followed the map of God. And notice too, God did not tell David, well, you know what? You need to try a little harder next time. That's what you got to do. There's no hope in that. That would be devastating. But in his love and his mercy, as David says, he forgave. How glorious. As we look forward to coming to the Lord's table next week, we need to remember that the Lord's table is for sinners. There are those who would have us believe that it's not. It is for sinners. Make no mistake about that. Not those who are deceiving themselves and think that they are worthy to come, but it is for sinners saved by the grace of God, those who have been made worthy by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we meditate upon this in the days ahead, and as we come, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning and gaze upon this table, may we be reminded of the deadliness of sin, yet at the very same time, we are invited to know that we are invited to celebrate the generosity of God. Amen. Let's pray together.